Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I know we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We will come back there, Lord willing, next Sunday. But with it Easter weekend, and I know that the religious world has run amok with this thing of Easter, always take a opportunity at Easter and Christmas time to point us once and again to the significance of these days that these religious folks put so much emphasis on. We've seen it, and it started back a month or so ago, and all the religious festivities and all the visible symbols that they use to bring to their mind and their attention that person who historically walked over in Jerusalem, and who lived and who died and who rose again. They admit all those things, and we'll see that this morning as we go through this message. But I tell you what, I would dare say, if you question most people who have spent their entire lives in religion, what is the significance of the resurrection? Most of them don't know. They know He came. They know He lived. They know He died. They know He rose again. They know He came to make it possible for us to be saved from our sins. But my question to them is, what's so important about this day that they put so much emphasis on? That being said, let's look at Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. And I want to preach to you a message that I've entitled this morning, The Message of the Resurrection. The Message of the Resurrection. Let's look at this. Verse 30, 31, Acts chapter 17. In the times of this ignorance, I'd encourage you to go back and read about the ignorance in chapter 17. This is Mars Hill. When Paul spoke to those, he said that they had an idol made to the unknown God. And he said, this God who you ignorantly worship, this is a God I declare unto you. And he says, this time of this ignorance God winked at, but now, and underline this in your Bible, now commandeth. You see that? Not a request. God does not invite. What does God do? The only thing a God can do. What? God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. I tell you what, so many people that put so much emphasis on the resurrection do not understand the implications of that resurrection if they do not know Him. God hath appointed a day in the which He's going to judge this world by righteousness of that man whom He hath appointed. Who's the man? The Lord Jesus Christ. And God has testified that He's the standard of righteousness and that He raised Him from the dead. I tell you, when you think about the resurrection and you think about Christianity, Christianity begins with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we come together, whether it's Sunday Bible class, Sunday worship service, Wednesday night, anytime I have an opportunity to preach the gospel, whether it's here or Shreveport or Ashton or Albany or anywhere God gives me an opportunity to preach the gospel, the message always concerns who Christ is and what He actually did by way of obedience unto death. Because, listen, Christ's person and His work is the rock upon which all of our Christianity is built. This is what I'm trying to say to you. If Christ isn't who He said He was, and He didn't actually accomplish what He said He accomplished, the foundation of the whole thing is destroyed. If Christ wasn't actually the Son of God, sent of God into the world to redeem His people, and He didn't actually was not resurrected from the dead for our justification, we've got no hope. We've placed our confidence and our assurance in a false foundation. So when we think about it, this is the center of the gospel, the of Christianity itself. And if you remove it, or you pervert it, you destroy the nature of Christ's philosophy, you destroy the value of His religious system, and you destroy the quality of the ethics that He requires of us. What ethic is that? grace and gratitude. Obedience based on the sure and certain knowledge that we're already saved. Obedience that proceeds forth from grace and love. You know, when you think about it, Christ's teaching was self-centered. Wasn't it? I mean, you think about what that means. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't point you to a church. Did He? He didn't point you to a profession. He didn't point you to Reformation. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that time of His ministry, really His whole life, He always pointed me in one place. He pointed Him to Himself. Christ said, I, not the church, not a profession, not a Reformation. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I'm reminded of another verse when I think about Him saying, He is the way. I think of Solomon, a wise man of our God, who said, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end of that way is death. So be careful what way you're in. Are you in the broad way or the narrow way? Big deal of difference. He said on another occasion, and this is important on this day, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I tell you what, the Christian religion stands and falls, it stands totally and completely based on a crucified, risen Christ. Without His death, which is absolutely essential, and without His resurrection, there is no salvation. Look over, hold your place here in Acts. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know Romans chapter 8 and 9 is worn out in one Bible that I've still got somewhere around here. I wore the thing completely out. Another one that's worn out is Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It just continues to puzzle me in this day in which we live that we have to go into such great detail to at least convey to men and women's mind what the gospel is. Most people think it's a song or a feeling or an emotion or a sentiment, something going on, some kind of great change or effectiveness that's went into their life. And it's a simple message. I mean, you think we do not need to cloud this message with men's ideas and thoughts and sentiments. Let's just stick to the facts. That's what I've told people that have asked me, well, what do you mean by it? Let's don't think about anything but just the facts. That's all I want to think about. And notice here at Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is the gospel? If to yourself this morning, you ought to know after the years you've said under me, I hope you know at least with your mental mind what the definition of the gospel is. The gospel is God's absolute positive promise of eternal salvation and final glory conditioned solely and completely on a crucified, risen Christ, on His person and on His work. Now notice here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul, back up. Let's read verse 2. Let's back up, read verse 1. This is important. All this is important. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. Paul said in another place in his book, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, I preached the gospel unto you. It's the same one I preached unto you, which also you've received, you've rested and relied upon, and wherein you stand. In what? The gospel. By which you are also saved. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. If you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all. Now here's the definition of the gospel. That which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins. Underline this. According to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He rose again the third day. How? According to the Scriptures. Now listen to me. The gospel was the main theme of the Old Testament. You say, I don't see anything about the death, burial, and resurrection. I don't see any gospel in the Old Testament. Go back. Everything is in seed form in the Old Testament. Right? Go back and look. All the types, all the pictures, all this. When our Lord Jesus Christ, what we read just a moment ago in Luke chapter 24, when our Lord Jesus Christ walked with those two men and talked with them and questioned them about what had gone on, and He opened the Scriptures, which Scriptures did He open and teach to them? All things concerning Himself out of. He did not have a King James New Testament version of the Bible. What did He have? He had the Old Testament. He had the Law. He had the Pentateuch. He had the prophets. He had Isaiah. He had Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. He had the book of Psalms. Those were the verses that He used to teach what? Of who He was, His person and His word. It was the main theme of the preaching of the prophets. Everything that those old men said, where were they all looking to? What was their hope? What was their confidence? Now, I know everybody in our day, they claim that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, I've said this for years and I'll continue to say it. As long as I have got breath in my lungs and a mouth that I can open, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, His birth, His life, they are indeed historical facts. If you watch the History Channel this week, they've been trying to prove that He lived. He did live, whether they prove it or not. They are historical facts. Go back. The Maccabeans wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ. The historical Jews. He was a real person. He did live. He did die. They are historical facts and can be proved. But listen, if He was just the son of Joseph, a carpenter in Nazareth, and He lived there and He set an example and even went so far as to die on a cross, and somebody stole His body away, we've got no hope. It's more than just historical facts. It's true that these facts are included in the gospel. But listen, the gospel reveals the nature of who that person was. He was born of the Virgin Mary, right? He did indeed have a natural father who He called His father on this earth and lived up under His tutelage through His childhood in Joseph. But the Lord Jesus Christ was a unique person. He was just not a man. He was God-man. He was the second person of the Trinity incarnate in human flesh, sent into this world to put away sin according to the Scripture. You say, what does that mean, according to the Scripture? Here's according to the Scripture. Take a lamb. Separate him for 14 days. And after he's separated from 14 days, check him. Make sure he's perfect, spotless, without spot, without blemish. And on the 14th day, what are you supposed to do? Take him. Kill him. Shed his blood. What's that symbolic of? According to the Scripture, Christ died as a substitute. He took somebody's place. He bore somebody's sins in His body on the tree. It was foretold in the Old Testament that Messiah, the Anointed One, would come and die for the sins of His people. It's told in the Old Testament that His death was to be a substitutionary death based on sin charged to Him. You say, I don't find that in the Old Testament. Read Psalm chapter 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are covered, whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why won't he impute sin? It was imputed somewhere else. It was charged legally where? To that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was foretold that he'd be buried. And that he would raise again the third day, proving that law and justice was satisfied. You know what that open tomb means? It means God's law and His justice has no claim legally whatsoever. In any way, shape, form, or fashion, on every person for whom He died. They're not under law, they're under grace. The book of Acts, which is the beginnings of the church, is just filled with stories about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these great truths, we see two urgent messages. We see an urgent message for sinners. And we see also a comforting message for believers. Now let's look at both. Let's see, first of all, what does this resurrection that everybody's put so much emphasis on? I guarantee you, churches, if you drove by them this morning, they are probably more filled today with people than they are at any other time during the year. Everybody shows up for Easter. That's just true. What does that mean?
Do they even think about it?
That's my idea and thought about it. What
think ye of Christ? What does all this mean? The purple robe and the crosses and all that. What does that mean to them? Do they understand it?
Well, look here at Acts chapter 17. Turn back to our text. What does it mean, first of all, to the unbeliever? It means something pretty significant. I can promise you that much. Look at verse 30 and 31 again. The times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he's going to judge this world in righteousness. You know what this resurrection that everybody celebrates today means for the unbeliever? The one for whom Christ did not suffer and bleed and die. What does it mean to him? It means the absolute certainty of eternal damnation in hell for every person whom Christ didn't redeem. Which is evidenced by this. They refuse to believe on him whom God has sent. And notice this. He says the times of this ignorance, what did God do? God winked at it. Doesn't mean he overlooked it. Didn't mean he didn't pretended it didn't occur. What it means is this, is God despised their willful ignorance and idolatry as an attempt, as an evidence of his contempt. He overlooked them. And listen, you know what he did? He didn't give them any other revelation than what they had. Natural light and understanding. When you think about it, because this is an interesting story, and I'd encourage you to go back and read Acts chapter 17. You know what Paul's complaint was against those at Mars Hill? He said, I perceive that you are altogether too superstitious. And you know what that means, don't you? He says, I'm convinced that you are too religious. Look around you, folks. There's a big deal of difference between being religious and being a Christian. Now, I hope you know the difference. But he says that I saw an altar with a subscription written on it. What? To the unknown God. I tell you, if you can't be saved by an unknown God. You can't. These people had their idol and they were bowing down to it. They were worshiping it. They were worshiping it ignorantly. We don't worship the true and living God in ignorance. Now I'm going to tell you, you think about it. God is an unknown God to those who have just the light of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. That won't save you. How shall they call on Him of whom they have not what? Heard. Somebody's got to tell us about Him. I tell you, a lot of things can be known about God from the light of nature. But not that knowledge is necessary for salvation. You can't know how God can be just to justify the ungodly based on the light of nature. Men and women in our generation are encouraged to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved, but they're never told saved from what or how they're saved from anything. Just believe and you'll be saved. But listen, he says here, God, at that ignorance, God winked at, but he says, now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, I know that's another word that's been misconstrued in my generation. What is repentance? Repentance is a radical change of mind. And God commands sinners to do something they cannot do by nature. You know what they can't do? They cannot change their minds. Can't do it. Yet God commands it. And see, this is a change of mind concerning who God is and what it takes to satisfy Him. It involves a change of mind concerning ourselves as sinners to see the impossibility of salvation based on our character and our conduct. It's a change of mind concerning Christ as well as the hope and cause of salvation, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed. I spent my whole life in religion. Raised by a religious mother and father, taught all that time, all those little religious stories and Bible stories by various people and various degrees of knowledge that they had. Nobody ever told me about the imputed righteousness of Christ. Nobody ever told me about my sinful nature. They always told me, be a good little boy, try hard, be moral, be sincere, go to church, and everything will be all right. Nobody told me that God is so holy and His justice is so strict that He will by no means clear the guilty. I was guilty. And yet they never told me the remedy for that guilt. They never told me that somebody had to bear the guilt and defilement of my sin and bear it away perfectly and completely and eternally in order for me to be set free from the law of sin and death. So he tells that he's commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why repent? Why are they commanded to repent? What are they commanded to repent of? First of all, you think about it, they're commanded to repent because he says what? There's a day of judgment coming. God has promised today that, listen, he's going to judge this world. And this frightens me to my core, for everybody who does not believe this gospel. He's going to judge this world in righteousness. I tell you, the great issue to judgment is not going to be, did you go to church? Or were you moral? Or were you sincere? Or were you everything that the world admired and applauded? The issue at the gospel is going to be this. Do you possess a righteousness that enables God, this holy, eternal God who by no means clear the guilty, be just when he justifies you? That's the issue. That's my issue with this generation in which I live. I have been accused by men through the years. They say, you lower the standard of holiness. No, we do not. We hold the standard of holiness and righteousness to its right level. I tell you, folks, when the Scripture says, be ye therefore perfect, and God commands you to be perfect, that's not give it your best shot, is it? That's an absolute requirement. And I'm telling you in all honesty and sincerity with a heart that knows this to be true, for you or me or your family to go to heaven, you have got to be as holy as God, Bart. Now you do. You say, oh, that's a fairy tale. No, be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father which is in heaven is perfect. If I didn't have any other example than the one in the Old Testament, Uzzah trying to prevent that Ark of the Covenant where the holiness of God resided from turning over in a mud hole, touched it and God killed him for it. Why? You cannot put your hand or your faith to this righteousness. He says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's got to be your righteousness. Now you tell me how you're going to pull that one off. And it's got to exceed, got to go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were keeping the law outwardly, ceremonially. He says yours, in order to go to heaven, got to exceed what they're doing outwardly, hypocritically. How are you going to keep the law? Don't you who hear the law, don't you understand what it requires? I pity the fool that thinks that they can keep the law. Now, that's what they are, they're a fool. I tell you, it's absolutely impossible for any sinner to have this righteousness that God requires based on their character and their conduct. It can't happen. And see, God's given full proof and evidence of this, that lost sinners are going to spend eternity in hell, and that God's children, those redeemed by the blood and righteousness of Christ, born by the Holy Spirit, are going to spend eternity in heaven. How? In that He raised Him from the dead. That Christ is our great high priest, He paid our debt. Totally and completely. And He represents the sheep. He said, I lay down my life for who? The goats? No, for the sheep. He magnified and satisfied God's holiness and His justice, His faithfulness, and His truth on our behalf. Look, everything that Christ did, He did it for who? He did it for God's glory, for our good, because it was required of us. Every step that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, took from the time He was born to the time that He died, He did it for me. He loved God perfectly. He loved his neighbor, which included his enemy and himself. He always honored the Father in thought, word, and deed from the cradle to the grave because it was required of those whom he represented. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice verse 10. Bill preached on this when he was here, and it's so important that we understand it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now this is the final judgment. And we're going to all appear before it. Every one of us. Not one of us is going to escape this judgment. But the thing we got to realize here is that this judgment, it's going to appear or it's going to be revealed what our state is before the true and living God. Before this judgment seat of Christ. It's a declarative judgment is what we're talking about. Where all the things are going to be revealed as they are. That's what's going to occur here. God's character is going to be vindicated. And the final glory of His elect, based on the imputed righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the final damnation of all those who don't possess that same righteousness. See, this judgment that we're talking about, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, this is not going to be a judgment where it's going to be determined whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. This is a judgment where it's going to be revealed who already possess eternal life and who, though they might appear outwardly moral and righteous and sincere and dedicated, they're going to get exactly what they are entitled to by their state before the true and living God. The only thing that's going to be declared at this judgment is your state. Whether you were justified in Christ or you are lost in your sins in a state of unbelief and responsible for every single solitary sin, both outward and open and both private and secretive. The law and justice of God, what's it going to do? It's going to demand of every person who does not have a righteousness that equals its demand, it's going to demand the ultimate penalty. The wages of sin are death. Now notice this last phrase here in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says that they're going to receive every man, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done. It doesn't say on according of what he's done. The difference in wording here. It says believers are going to be judged and rewarded according to what they have done. The issue here is evidence is what we're talking about. The works of an unjustified sinner are going to be exposed to be what? Evil. Wicked. Dead works and fruit unto death. How do we know that? Lord, Lord. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. What is it to do the will of the Father which is in heaven? Believe on him whom God hath sent. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. No, believe on him whom God... See, people stop short. They just want to take that little historical name, Jesus. Believe on him. Who's him? The person of Christ whom God hath done what? Sent. What was he sent for? Put away sin. Put away my sin. Perfectly and completely. See, these works are going to be declared so because of the condemned state of the one who done it. Listen, if you do not know Christ, if you do not possess His righteousness, if you have not been made the righteousness of God in Him, listen, no amount of obedience, no morality or sincerity is acceptable before God. Everything you do is fruit unto death. And God will have none of it. So this judgment's going to expose and declare what sinners couldn't see by nature. But it's also going to disclose the works of justified saints, which are the works of those who are already saved and already qualified and already fit and already entitled to eternal life before they do that first step by way of obedience. But notice verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What does that mean? There would none know the terror of the Lord like those who have been forgiven. I'll tell you what, every justified saint knows what it took to put away their sin. He bore our sin in His body on the tree. And He bore the eternal wrath and condemnation of an eternal holy God and bore it away perfectly and completely in those hours that He suffered and bled and died. So what do we do? Knowing that terror of the Lord, that God is so holy that He will by no means clear the guilty. And knowing that God requires a perfect righteousness, what do? We beg with men and women, believe and rest in Christ alone as your only ground, hope, or cause of salvation. Well, what does it mean to the believer? Look over at Romans chapter 4. What does it mean to us? Well, notice here, Romans chapter 4, verse 24. Verse 23 says, "Now it was written for his sake alone that it was imputed, charged to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." What does the resurrection mean to you and me? I'll tell you what it means. It means the absolute certainty of eternal salvation and final glory in heaven based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ didn't become incarnate. He didn't obey the law. He didn't suffer and die on a cross. He wasn't buried and rose again from the dead as a private person. He did it as a representative, as a substitute of a person, of a particular people. And that's what Paul says here in Romans chapter 4, verse 24. He says, "But for us also to whom it," what, "righteousness shall be imputed if." People say, well, there it is. See, it, God will impute righteousness if we do such and such, if we fulfill certain particular obligations or conditions. Listen, is believing a condition of salvation? Is it the cause of salvation? Does it make salvation effective? I tell you, the phrase, "if we believe," along with all those old false ideas and notions of universal redemption, of God's purpose to save people, has been the ruin of millions of people. But I tell you what, you remove those universal notions, ideas, and we see that the very truth that we're to believe, you know what it does? It excludes faith itself from that ground or cause of salvation. We're commanded to believe. What are we commanded to believe? We're commanded to believe on Him whom God the Father sent. Who did He send? He appointed the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our substitute and our representative. And He came here and represented the whole election of grace, sinners whom He purposed to save. We're to believe on Christ the Son. We're to believe on God the Father, who conditioned all of the salvation of every person whom Christ represented. Where? On the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to believe that Christ satisfied all those conditions by His obedience unto death and by His suffering as our substitute and surety and representative. And I tell you, this is the same righteousness that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, is the same exact righteousness which enabled God to be just when He justified us. And God gave proof positive to it that we've been redeemed and justified in that He resurrected Him from the dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and we'll quit right here. Look at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places." Let me say this in closing. When Christ suffered and Christ bled and Christ died and they put our Lord Jesus Christ into the tomb, when He was raised from the dead, every person who He bore their sin in His body on the tree, and whom He died for, when He was raised from the dead, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, what happened to all those whom He represented? They were raised together and made to sit together with Him in heavenly places. Now, I know we're in Ruston, Louisiana today, and I'm standing in a pulpit in Grace Baptist Church, but I know based on God's testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and we're the bride. He's the shepherd and we're the sheep. And we know that when He was raised together, we were raised with Him. When He died, we died. When He was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. When He took His place seated in the heavenlies, we in His person, in His work, not in our character and our conduct, but in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were made to sit together with Him. What does that mean? One day where He is, that's where we'll be also. And we're told here in verse 6 that we're in Christ. All those whom are in Christ Jesus, chosen in Him, represented by Him, they're not in heaven in their own persons, but they're there in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an urgent message for sinners. God is going to judge every man and woman by that righteousness of that man whom He hath ordained, And it doesn't matter how you compare with everybody else. It's going to not matter. It's not going to matter how you compare to your brother or your sister or to some old dead preacher. The only thing is this, is do you have a righteousness that equals and answers the demands of God's law and justice? If you don't, I encourage you to plead and rest and rely upon Christ as the Lord your righteousness and forsake your own righteousness. And I can promise you that any sinner who has ever looked away from themselves and looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been saved. He's never turned anybody away. God help us to be men and women who rest and rely totally and completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together when we dismiss. Appreciate your presence. Lord bless you until we see you next Lord's Day. Bart, would you dismiss us, please?